have it down, but with a, I think we operated in it pretty well. We're a loving body, number one. Okay, you don't want anything else to be said about you other than that. But he wants to teach us to minister as the body. And I think the greatest aspect of the flesh that we need to overcome is self-consciousness. Okay?
All that stuff, it just keeps us withdrawn, it keeps us from stepping out of the boat. And so I just encourage you, I believe the Lord is doing it. We see the progress in it. So I celebrate that, but he has more for us, amen? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the preaching of the word and just another way to encounter you. Open our ears and eyes and remove distractions. And Lord, just impart to us what you want to say to us, Lord, and just let it be your words, not mine. And so we commend this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about a story that we're all familiar with. We've heard it in Sunday school. We sing songs about it. I think there's probably a VeggieTales cartoon about it. It's out there. So we're used to hearing this story, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And there's a temptation, you know, as a Bible preacher and teacher, when you come to a text like this, is let me find something maybe they've never thought of before. Well, that's just pride. Really, most of the time, preaching is about reminding you what you already know and encouraging you to apply it. Amen? And God is so faithful, he's so forbearing with us, that he reminds us over and over what we already know to be true and just encourages us that his grace is sufficient to apply it. And so we're going to be talking about what we take into war, okay? And what Joshua and the people of Israel took into war to equip them for victory. I want victory. You want victory? Amen. The daily battles, the daily struggles, moment by moment, the bigger battles, we want to walk in victory. And this church, in the DNA of this church, is battle and war. You're at the wrong place if you're looking for the cush, laid-back church, okay? This is not the place for the Starbucks and the Narthex. And we got the Keurig that we use every now and then, but, you know, it's in our DNA. When we talk, what is our missional mandate? One day I'm going to bring a $20 bill. I'm going to say, whoever stands up and says it, you get it. Pretend to have a 20. Someone give it a shot. What's our missional mandate? Who is... Bless the vulnerable. You've got the key part. Real people. Pause for a second. Real people. There's three parts here. Real people. Okay. Broken people. Broken vessels. You know. Being transformed by Christ. Stop there for a moment. Being transformed by Christ never stops. Look, one of the things that there's a false gospel out there. You know, some people talk about we're real broken people and they stop there. And it's like they're content to be in their sin and in their flesh. We don't want that. We want to mature, we want to grow up, become more Christ-like. We want that to be always the case. Real people being transformed by Christ to, as Rick said, bless the vulnerable. Let me tell you something. You go out to bless the vulnerable. Be a voice for preborn children. Intervene on behalf of the orphan, the widow, and fatherless, and expect pushback. This is the devil's territory. And most of the time, he's not even challenged on that territory. I was sitting at the park yesterday with a young man in this community just hearing his story. Hearing his story about mother incarcerated, dad abandoning him, living with his grandmother who's on dialysis waiting for a kidney. Being at the local school that's failing, being jumped in the hallways by gang members, being jumped in the streets. And I'm thinking, here's a kid the enemy says, he's mine. What a gift it was to sit there and say, hey, come to Restoration Academy. Come to the people of God. Met his grandmother in tears, able to tell her. She said, I can't afford that. I said, no, that's never an obstacle. You bring him. Bring that little girl. Bring that boy. Bring him into this safe haven, into this good news. See, the enemy looks at a kid like that and says, hey, wait a minute, I've done well. Got him right where I want him, vulnerable. Nobody advocating. And then the body of Christ says, no. We got a church in Fairfield. We got a school in Fairfield. We got a clinic in Fairfield to the glory of God, for God's people. But expect pushback. And so we need to take certain elements
into war. And three elements, I'll use alliteration this morning, that we take into war. We take presence, we take passion, and we take perspective. We take presence, we take passion, and we take perspective. All throughout this chapter, we see an emphasis on God's presence, God speaking. The priests, the Ark of the Covenant, this seven-year conquest was not just about war, it was about an act of worship. God makes it very clear that it's about His presence. Listen to me. If you and I could simply be grounded and apply the truth that God wants to speak to us on a daily basis, fill us and use us, things would begin to alter around us. If we would just operate in that simple reality that God wants to speak to us every day, listen to us, fill us, and use us. One of you shared with me a week or two ago, you were leaving, you were talking about visiting one of your children that's grown up, and you just said it's better. The relationship is better. Not that it was horrible before, there was a great reason, but it's better. And when you walked away from me, I thought to myself, it's better because you're better. Not self-help better, but you're aware of the presence of Jesus and you're desiring to be His vessel in the moment. That's when things alter. That's when things change. That's when there's peace and not conflict. One theologian said it this way. He said that it is not a question of whether or not God is with us. The question is, are we with Him? That's a profound statement. Hopefully you've settled the issue in your heart that God is with you. Amen? Psalm 139. What can I say that you don't know it before I say it? Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. How long have you been involved in my life? In my mother's womb. You've never been apart from the presence of God. But are you with Him? What does that mean? Are you aware that He wants to use you as a vessel of His presence in each and every moment around every person? Are you aware of that? I was talking to one of you who's got this new job and you're around a bunch of PhD level intellectuals. And you know, just hit me. I don't care if you're around someone with three PhDs or your little grandchild. You are the vessel of God's presence in that moment. We should never be so intimidated that we don't stop and talk and speak and share because we think someone is better than us. Or maybe we think someone's beneath us and is not worthy of our time, so we pass right by them. Not sufficient. We are the vessel of God's presence in each and every moment. You are the modern day Ark of the Covenant, of the tabernacle. Your body is not your own. Your mouth is not your own. Listen to me. This will blow you away. Your countenance is not your own. Oh, I just want to have a pity day and be sour and be edgy because. No. Where do we get that? Your countenance is not your own. Mother Teresa used to talk of one thing. She constantly exhorted people when she was around. And she said, smile! Smile! Why would people want what you have if you don't smile? Let joy be a part of your life. Make it a choice with the presence of God in each and every moment. Passion. We take passion into battle. When you read this text, I mean, it's just marching, blowing trumpets, shouting. What does that sound like? The only modern day context that I could think of is football. With that kind of pageantry and that, you know, that passion, marching, shouting, trumpets, that's fun, but that's a cheap substitute. Listen, passion is a powerful emotion that compels you to action. Did you hear me? Passion is a powerful emotion that compels you to action. Our Lord was compelled to lay His hands on the leper. He could have just spoken. He lay His hands on the leper. He was compelled to pay attention to children when no one else would. He was compelled to kick over the tables of the money changers because they were taking advantage of the poor. He was compelled to speak to a woman at the well that was an outcast and of a different race. He was compelled to reach out to his friend that denied him to his face. One of my favorite scriptures is after our Lord is resurrected. He said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I've resurrected. He threw in it. He knew Peter needed to hear that. Of course, ultimately, he was compelled to give himself over to be slaughtered on our behalf on the cross. Where's your passion? Where's my passion? Where's our enthusiasm for Christ? Where's our excitement for Jesus? Let's be real this morning. If someone tape recorded our last 10 conversations, how much of those conversations would be about our passion for Christ? Think just a moment. I'm challenging you as I challenge myself. When we're talking about what He's done, we're so excited, we can't help but share what He's doing and what He's saying. It's passionate. It's central in our affections and our emotions. Let me just say this, guilty as charged, before I ask you this question, okay? If someone came and hung out with me while I'm pulling for whatever sports team I pull for, okay, let's just use an alien for example. They don't understand our culture, okay? But they understand passion. So they come and they hang out with me. And they go and they hang out with me during a game. And they see my passion there. Then they come out and hang out with me here during worship. Is it even equal? And it shouldn't even be equal. Now, where's our passion? Our passion, Lord, redeem our passions. Set things aright. Those things that I've put in front of You, that I give my emotions and my affections to above You, Lord, just put those in the right place. Let me be passionate for You. Passion is infectious. It really is. You take someone's misguided passion and it's infectious. Let our passion, we take passion into battle. Lastly, we take perspective, and I'll spend a little bit more time on our Lord's perspective, what we should consider when we go into battle. One, we should consider the posture of the enemy. Let's look at the posture of the enemy in verse 1 of chapter 6. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Listen to me. The posture of the enemy here is he knows he's defeated. Do you hear me? He's on the defense. He is on the defense. He knows he's defeated. He occupies the beaches of Normandy even though he knows D-Day is coming. And he only has a twofold agenda. And hear me. One is to roam around and seek who he may devour. Number two is to keep Christians and get disengaged from the battle. That's his twofold agenda. The picture here that our Lord gives us is the enemy is on the defense. His defeat is imminent. And it's like he's saying to us, then why do you live your life in a bunker? What is it? What are you scared of? What are you scared of? What is keeping you withdrawn? What is keeping you from doing battle on behalf of others? Hear the psalmist. A couple of psalms from this week. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Our Lord wants us to take this perspective in battle. And listen to me, when we go up against an insurmountable wall, there's just no way we can get around it. Just realize the enemy is on the defense. This is his last ditch effort. He loves us to come up against walls and cower back. Give up. Leave it alone. Disengage. Quit praying. Quit speaking. Quit believing. Quit hoping. That's what disengagement looks like. Just remember the perspective he's calling us to take into battle. Our enemy's on the defense. His days are numbered. Do not let him intimidate you and cause you to disengage from the battle. Another perspective that he has is obviously for the people that are around us. I love the fact that Rahab is so prominent throughout the book of Joshua. Really, she and Joshua are the two key characters that are mentioned over and over. Think about that for a moment. Rahab, one theologian called her the trophy of God's grace, this prostitute. Does it bother you when Robert read about that God commanded the armies of Israel to kill everyone and everything? Does that bother you a little bit? I mean, it probably should. But throughout the scriptures, we see God's judgment and his salvation simultaneously. His grace and his wrath simultaneously. Noah and the flood. Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. Rahab, Jericho. And it's really a picture of, for us, one of God's final judgment. But it's also a picture of us that God poured out his, God is holy. He is holy. He's not to be trifled with. Okay? It's not a joke. He is Lord. He is King. He is holy. He will judge sin. Sin cannot dwell in his presence apart from being judged. He's not to be trifled with. And yet we see him pouring out his wrath, a picture of the cross, pouring out his wrath on Jericho and averting his wrath against Rahab. We are Rahabs and we're called to rescue Rahabs. Amen? He wants us to be conscious of people that are around us. I was just blown away. I shouldn't be, but I was blown away by, I was on my way to Selma yesterday for Clericus, and I was just meditating on the Psalms of the day, and it happened to be Psalm 87. I'm going to turn there real quick and read something to you. Verse 4. I know I'm talking about Rahab, right, today? And it says, among those whom know me, I mention. And this is so powerful because the first three verses have to do with the city of Zion, that great place of peace and protection, and the citizens of Zion. And he starts describing who those citizens are, and he doesn't even talk about the Israelites, first and foremost. I mentioned Rahab and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. It's amazing. Those are the nations, first of all, that were God's enemies. That he's talking about being citizens of Zion. But not only that, amongst all those nations, he mentions a person, Rahab. Isn't that Jesus? Luke 19:10, he comes to seek and save the lost. That's the compassionate heart of Jesus. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. That's Jesus. I was riding down 59 yesterday and again heading to Selma, and I look to the right, and it's kind of this forest area, and there's this little green pasture, and I see about four donkeys grazing. I thought, that's odd. But I was thinking about our Lord coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. What? Peace, grace, mercy. He wills that none would perish. He comes to seek and save the lost. He's a physician that's seeking the sick. But one day, and as is pictured here, he will come on a horse and there will be a final judgment against sin. But he's still coming on that donkey. Day in and day out, declaring peace, mercy, grace, receive the good news. Folks, we are the bearers of good news. Rahabs called to rescue Rahabs. When is the last time you and I shared good news with somebody? The gospel, the free gift of salvation, what he did on the cross, how that's impacted our life. When's the last time? Be quick to share the gospel over and over with your children, with your grandchildren, with your neighbor, with the bystander. This is Jesus' heart. That's why Rahab is so prominent in this text, to remind us what he did for us, but to exhort us to give it to others. That's his heart. Rahab's call to rescue Rahab's. Lastly, he wants to remind us of present and future promises and blessings. His desire was to provide for his people and bless their future families. Listen, in the midst of war, our Lord wants to remind you that he has your back. One of our gospel readings this week was from Matthew chapter 15, verses 30 through 39. I won't go there, but you know the promise. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll feed you, he'll shelter you, and he'll clothe you. Do you hear me? He cares about those little details that you pray about. The food on your table, the job, the relationship, the concern. He wants you to know that. See, the first promise here, Exodus 3:8, is God was talking about what he wanted to do for his people. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land, and to give them a land, a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He loves to bless his people. He is a good father. He wants you to be about his business, and let him be about his business of providing for you. It's a promise. We can take that promise. He's a good father. We're told, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. What a promise. Don't forget that simple promise as you go into war. That's a perspective he wants you to consider. He's going to provide for you. He's gone before you, granted you favor, opened up doors, cash in hand. He's there. Refrigerator full. He cares about you. I love the promise in Romans chapter 8 that our Lord, you know, Paul says, I'm paraphrasing. He gave you his son. Will he not along with him give you everything you need? I mean, he's given his best. He slaughtered his son for you. Is he not going to provide everything else that you need? Oh, you have little faith. Have faith in him as you do war for him, that he's got you back. Lastly, I think he would remind us to consider the future blessing. What number to you stood out in this text? 7. Obnoxiously repetitive. Why? It's a word that, it's a number that means complete, done, finished. And you know how many times it's used? 12 times. Another word that means complete, done, finished. Think that's a coincidence? No. He wants you to know he's going to bring it to completion. He's going to finish the work he started in you. He's going to reconcile all things unto himself and completely reverse the effects of sin. And you're going to see some of it in your lifetime, and you're going to be part of it. Wow. He wants to remind you, he wants you to take this into battle, that he will completely reverse the effects of sin. He will cut off that generational curse that's hampered you and your family and your household. The promise. I was thinking, what would it be like? Okay, Dominic, you wrestled yesterday. How'd you do?
Lost.
You lost. You win any? Tough day. But this guy's, he's medaled a few times. Gold, silver. Woo! Wow. Mama gives the details. Mama gives him more than son gives himself. We don't doubt that about Dominic. Now, can you imagine, Dominic, if you were wrestling somebody and they knew before you started that they're going to win? No matter what you did to him, you got him, mounted him, all the terms, beat the stew out of him, and every time you did it, he just smiled at you, made mistakes, but was at peace, wasn't bothering. You're thinking, what is your problem? You're losing. Well, he knows he wins. That's the perspective God wants us to take into battle. Things come, things don't happen like we want them to. We make mistakes, others blow it. All that stuff, and yet we've got this serene peace, confidence, and joy. We actually enjoy the game when we're losing, when it seems like we're losing. That's a perspective that God wants you to take into war and into battle. You're going to win. Wow. Looks like it's crumbling. Nah. Jesus is there, working all things for good, for you who love him and are called according to his purpose. What the enemy intends for evil, he's using for good, whether or not you see it. Wow. What a perspective we can take into battle. We're called to be with him, be his presence moment by moment. We're called, listen to me, to be people of passion for him. Number one, passion for him. Others should recognize that passion. And we're called to take this wonderful perspective. The enemy is on the defense. He knows he's defeated. And we're called to do warfare on behalf of others. We are Rahab, called to rescue Rahabs. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.